Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And let me say by way of introduction to what I want to speak on this morning, sometimes, maybe for some people, the time of year that it is now and the day that it is now can be, for those who maybe completely ignore it, can be a bit like the elephant in the room. But we have no fear of acknowledging the day that it is. And over the years I've tried to reconcile in my mind from a Christian point of view, more importantly from a biblical point of view, what should be my attitude personally, our attitude as a family and indeed obviously now as a church, what our attitude should be to what is called Christmas. Let me say, first of all, I don't believe there's anything inherently wrong with the idea of celebrating the birth of Christ. I don't believe that's forbidden in the Word of God. Neither do I think it's necessarily encouraged or commanded that we set apart a day. But that being said, we're exhorted in the Word of God to make the most of every opportunity. We see the example of the apostle using religious days for the purposes of God's kingdom. So therefore we are not to be necessarily just against things for the sake of being against them. We are to use them for the glory of God. All that exists is for God's glory and is given for the purpose of us worshipping and adoring Him. So my view is, I suppose if you like, a bit of a neutral view. I'm not against Christmas. I'm not necessarily, I mean, I speak primarily now from a religious perspective as opposed to what we might practice in a personal way as a family or as individually. From a religious perspective, I'm neither necessarily against it or for it. I think it's one of those areas where we just need to apply the Word of God, apply God's principles to it, and what is acceptable we keep and what is not acceptable we reject. So with that as a sort of an introduction to what I want to say this morning, let us turn to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And this is one verse that I've actually spoken on before. I'm not sure in this the context of this church or in the lifetime of this church. I remember speaking on this verse many, many years ago in Shangana. And certainly it's one of those verses that I often think of in the context of the birth and the life of Jesus Christ in this world. And it's verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, which reads, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now this verse is packed with theological and the ideas of the Lord Jesus Christ that we could spend much time on. It's not my intention to do that. In fact, I will be quite brief in looking at some of these things this morning. But to use this verse as a way of looking at the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what the Scripture says about it, and what the Scripture describes to us of the person of Jesus Christ, who He was and what He was, and what His mission was, and what our response should be, all these ideas to Jesus Christ. Because you see, many people who will name the name of Jesus today, there will be no application. And that's the worst response to Jesus Christ, isn't it? You see, Jesus Christ did not come to be just spoken well of. He came that He might affect the very core of our lives, every aspect of our life. And one thing as we read through this verse that we are confronted with is that we have here before us not only deep mysteries, but something so overwhelmingly dramatic in the events or in the lifetime of this world that we cannot just read this verse and walk away and forget about it. The implications of what this verse is saying. Many people don't believe that God exists, or at least that's what they say. They reject the existence of God. Only last week, one of the most famous atheists in the world, Christopher Hitchens, died, and he lived his life to try and disprove the existence of God. He made it his mission to convince all of us that God does not exist. I don't believe there's anybody in this room who does not believe in the existence of God. But if we do believe in God's existence, this verse becomes all the more important. Because in this verse we are told that God didn't just make the world, as we looked in our catechism question earlier. God didn't just make the world and then leave it be and stay separate. No, God actually came into this world and became part of creation. Think about it for a moment. The Creator becomes part of creation. That is an amazing thought. And the one thing I'm confronted with in my own mind, even as I look at this verse, is my inability to really reflect what this verse is actually saying. What this amazing verse, this dramatic verse of God's word is saying to us. Let us just read it through one more time, because we only have one verse, and then we'll consider it in its different parts. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The verse begins with an interesting phrase, and without controversy. One commentator puts it this way. In other words, what Paul is saying here, it is a thing which no man can or ought to dispute. This is something that is beyond dispute, beyond argument. That what he's going to go on to say now is something that should never be objected to. We should never find difficulty with the depth of this verse, even though we can't understand every aspect of it. He goes on, great is the mystery of godliness. There's three words I want you to notice here. The three obvious words, the three main words in the phrase. Great, mystery, and godliness. Great, mystery, and godliness. The word great in the Greek is the word from which we get the English word mega. What Paul is saying here, I'm going to declare something mega, something great, something beyond the ability of our minds to comprehend. This is a great thing. This is what I love about Christianity. Stop for a moment and think about the great doctrines of the Bible. The great doctrines of our faith. One of the reasons why people live meaningless lives, empty lives, is because they don't have any great principles to live by. Isn't that true? They live like animals because they don't think above the level of the animal. They think just about what they eat, what they drink, how they can sleep. That's, animals do the same thing. Some people never get beyond the animal level of life. One of the things that's wonderful about the scripture this morning, about the word of God, is that it reveals to us great things. Great things. Enormous ideas. The idea that God has come into the world in the form of a man is an immense idea, an immense doctrine that challenges our minds. And what some have done in response, they say, well, this can't be true. Some people say, God is so amazing, God is so majestic, God is so almighty, that it's impossible It's beyond comprehension. And I agree with that point. But they say that, and they say because that is true, it could never happen. But one of the great things with the Word of God is, it presents before our eyes and our minds these great things to challenge us and to constrain us to think about them and to be ruled by these amazing and mega ideas that will lift us above animal life, animal living, that will make us walk as kings of God and priests of God in this world. That we are to be live in the atmosphere and in the knowledge of these things. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he walked the earth with his disciples, was constantly challenging to think of higher things, greater things. And as believers, that is what we are challenged. We spend so much time thinking on the base things, the things that will bring us down. Let us think of those glorious things. And here we have in this verse glorious doctrine, glorious truth that will enable us to rise above normal life in this world. But then the word mystery. Again, in the original, it's the idea of something kept secret or deep. And some people, when they come to the Word of God, they say, well, I can't understand the Bible. And you know what they do? They use it as an excuse to stop reading it. Someone said it to me one day, I can't understand the Bible. And I said, are you using that as a reason not to keep reading it and understanding it? No. We should never use that as an excuse. Because in this word, at one point in John chapter 6, when the Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter, when someone walked away, will you go away too? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of what? Eternal life. This book is the words of eternal life. And just because we can't understand some aspects of it, it's not like reading the newspaper. This is a book that takes a lifetime. Takes the commitment of a lifetime and the devotion of a lifetime. Not only to understand, but that it might fill our lives with its riches. Now, if I was to say to you this morning, somewhere on the Quinn's Road, there's a diamond buried and it's worth imaginable riches. You know, you would never in your mind think, and if I was to say to you that the government has made a proclamation, the first person to find it can keep it. Now you wouldn't say, how am I going to find a diamond? And you'd walk off. No, you wouldn't say that. You'd make every effort, wouldn't you? I think I would, maybe in my weakness. Make every effort to find that diamond, that riches. The Lord Jesus Christ talked about a pearl of great price. For him someone was willing to forsake all, but I might get it. Listen, if this book is the words of eternal life, we should forsake all, shouldn't we? In order to know it and to understand it. This is the pearl, isn't it? This is that pearl of great price. But then thirdly, godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. This word simply means in the area of truth, of religious truth specifically. Great is the mystery in the area of religion, in the area of thinking of religious things. There's a great mystery here that we are going to consider this morning. So many people don't ever think about these things. And they miss out so much. Here this morning, we are coming to a great mystery where Paul is taking something that is secret and going to reveal it to us. There's nothing we could say, as someone has put it, there's nothing greater or deeper in the context of the Christian religion that we could study this morning, that we're going to study in this verse. First of all, we have the phrase, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, if we were to ask the question this morning, was the Lord Jesus Christ a prophet? The answer would be yes. He was a prophet. But he was more than a prophet. He was a prophet, but more than. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. A scripture that probably many people will read this morning. Luke chapter 2. And one specific verse I want to bring your attention to. This is where the angels appeared to the shepherds at the birth of Christ. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord, by the way, as we all know, verse 8 would indicate that this was not the time of year that Christ was born, because the sheep were out on the fields, and that certainly wouldn't have happened in the middle of winter. They would have been kept indoors. But they were keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, verse 9, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is who? Christ the Lord. Yes, the Word of God tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ was a prophet, but he was much more than a prophet. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. The Lord there can be translated the controller, the governor, the great one. This one that was born in the city of David, he's the Messiah, but he's the great one. He's the governor. He's not just one that we get the word of God from, but he's the one that we look to. We look to to praise him, to worship him. He says in verse 10, the angel says in verse 10, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And so many people this morning will never get to the point of the joy, will they? They will never get to the point of experiencing the joy of this news. The joy of the reality that Christ the Lord was born in this world. Great is the mystery of godliness. God himself was manifest in the flesh. Listen, this is great news. Why? Because God has become what? One of us. God has took upon himself our natures. See, some people, when they think about God, they cannot come to him because they think, yes, he is great, he is beyond me, and they just can't associate with that God. Listen, brothers and sisters, this morning, we come to a God who has become one of us. The Lord Jesus Christ, we read in the Word of God, is not ashamed to call us what? Brethren. He is one of us. But then also in Matthew chapter 1, another very well known scripture. Matthew and chapter 1. And we read from from verse 21. This is the angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph. And in verse 21 we read, And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come simply to talk about God. Simply to come to be a prophet to tell us great things. The Lord Jesus Christ came as God manifest in the flesh that he might reveal God to us in his own person. That's why Jesus could say at one point that no man can come to the Father but by what?
By me.
And he said to the disciples in John chapter 14, he that has seen me hath seen who? The Father. Yes, great is the mystery. We can't explain it. We can't explain how it is that God can become a man. We can't explain that. But the Word of God teaches it to us. But then secondly, back in our text, we have the phrase, justified in the Spirit. This is one of the amazing things in the life of Jesus. That as he walked, as he ministered, as he done all his great works, ultimately so few people believed in him. In fact, even his own family. We read in the Gospels at one point, even his own family did not accept him or did not believe in him. They challenged him at one point to reveal himself. Why? Because he didn't believe in him. But the one thing we read in the Word of God in the life of Jesus is that who declared him to be who he was? So often it was the Holy Spirit. So often it was the Spirit of God at his baptism in the wilderness. At times of great trial, it was the Spirit of God coming down, acknowledging God, declaring, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. You see, here's the point as we consider this verse, that God has accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will only accept all those who receive him, all those who trust him, all those who believe in him, because God has declared that only in Christ are we accepted. Albert Burns, in his commentary on this phrase, says this: the Holy Spirit furnished the evidence that he was the Son of God, or justified his claims. Thus he descended on him in his baptism. He was sent to convince the world of sin because it did not believe in him. The Savior cast out devils by who? By him. The Spirit was given to him without measure, John 3:34. And the Spirit was sent down in accordance with his promise to convert the hearts of people. All the manifestations of God to him, all the power of working miracles by his agency, all the influences imparted to the man Christ Jesus, endowing him with such wisdom as man never had before, may be regarded as an attestation of the Holy Spirit to the divine mission of the Lord Jesus, and of course as a vindication from all the charges against him. You see, when they put the Lord Jesus on trial, they were claiming that God was on their side. When the Jews handed him over for trial, they were saying, no, you are wrong, we are right. But you see, God on numerous occasions justified his Son through the Holy Spirit. Yes, he was not accepted by the flesh. He was not accepted by man. And so many people today refuse to accept. And one thing that grieves me, and again, I'm not a defender of Christmas, and I'm not going to try and defend it or be against it. But you're grieved, aren't you, even in a country like America where they keep using this phrase, holidays. They're so afraid of the name of Christ that they won't even use it in the context of the season. Even the name in that context is ignored. And man says, we will not have this one. We will not have this man to rule over us. We don't accept him. And we won't even take his name. And the only time to take his name on their lips is in the wrong way. They'll do it then. But he's been justified. God has declared him to be accepted by him. This is my beloved Son. And we are measured. Just recently we put a few new kitchen presses in the kitchen. And one of the things you use to measure things is a spirit level, you know, and you use that level to make sure everything's straight. We haven't quite finished yet, but that's another story. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the standard. God has established him. God has set him up as the standard to which we can measure ourselves to see if we are accepted by God or not. That's wonderful, isn't it? Do you know, that's wonderful. Do you know why? Because most religions tell us that God is up there somewhere. God is immense. He's almighty. And somehow we have to get up there to God. But that's not what God has done. God has said, listen, I have sent my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. Now come to him. You don't have to get up to heaven by yourself this morning. You don't have to make it up there somehow by some amazing feat of a great life. No. We come to the one who is the standard. Now even when we come to him, we realize that we can't make it. But you know what's wonderful? All God asks us to do is this. To believe in him. That's when we're accepted. To believe in the one he has sent. And man is so foolish. Man is so ridiculously foolish that man won't even do that. Going back to our illustration, could you imagine if you're building something and you ignore the standard, you ignore the rules, and what happens? You end up with a mess. People today are living their lives without the standard that God has set. And the standard is to bring our lives into conformity, into union with Jesus Christ. That not only will we be accepted on that basis by God, but that we will have all the blessings that Jesus Christ has brought for us. The Lord Jesus Christ could say at one point that he'd come that they might have life. And life in all its fullness. Life in all its riches. Life in all its joy. And if we don't have Christ this morning, we ultimately have empty lives. I mean, you know, Augustine, though, that tremendous phrase of Augustine, that our hearts are restless. And I'm reading the biography again of Augustine. I've been reminded recently of he had a pretty, you know, worldly life. From the age of 19 to the age of 29, he lived a very, very ungodly life. And that's not a justification for anyone. Oh, if Augustine was all right, well, then I can do it. No. But he, looking back on his own life, could say these words, our hearts are empty and restless until they find their rest in thee, in God. That's true, isn't it? But then, thirdly, in our third phrase, in our verse, we see the phrase, seen of angels. Now, it doesn't mean simply that angels saw him. But I believe that the meaning is here, that here's the one that angels fixed their gaze upon. What a thought. Angels fixed their very gaze upon. In fact, when the angel was speaking, thank you, when the angel was speaking to the shepherds, what do we read in that passage? It says that as the angel spoke and as the angel declared, the whole heavenly host appeared, singing praise to God. Angels do it. Angels fix their gaze upon him, but man doesn't. Why? Because man, as we said earlier on, man is more like an animal. Just look downward. Just look at the things of this world. The whole of heaven praises him this morning. Not just this day, but every day, every moment. We're going through Revelation. And in Revelation, we see the whole of heaven falling down before the Son of God, worshipping the Lamb upon the throne, proclaiming him and his greatness. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7 says, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, this is looking forward, with his mighty angels. He is the one who possesses, who owns all of heaven, including the angels and all that are there. They all look to him. They all worship him. If there's anything good about this day, and I believe there is, let us use this day as a preparation for heaven. Because heaven will be all about looking to him. And people say, well, I can't imagine that I'd be able to do that. Do you ever see somebody, I'm not sure if this is a great illustration of what I'm trying to say, but have you ever seen somebody really beautiful? And I'm not saying in any wrong way. You see someone that's really beautiful, and what do? You just look and say, wow, that person is beautiful. Listen, when we get to heaven, we are going to behold such beauty. Such unbelievable beauty that we will be transfixed on the person of Jesus Christ. We were talking about this recently, weren't we? You know, saying when we get to heaven, you know, look to meet Moses, look to meet Spurgeon, look to meet this person, that person. When we see Jesus Christ in all his glory, we will be transfixed like the angels upon him. But then fourthly, and for the sake of time we move on, it says, preached unto the Gentiles. Listen, what do we preach this morning? Do we preach or do we proclaim religion? Or do we preach a person? We preach the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the apostles did. Look at just a couple of verses, very briefly for the sake of time. Acts chapter 5 and verse 42. Acts chapter 5 and the verse 42. Lovely verse. This is talking about the just after the apostles have been beaten once again. Verse 40, they've been beaten for preaching Jesus Christ. But what did they do? Verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. That's revival, isn't it? That's spiritual life, isn't it? That's living in the atmosphere and in the joy and the glory of Jesus Christ. They were so consumed, not with a religion. Listen, you weren't talking about men quite often here who were religious by nature. They had come into such vital communion with the person of Jesus Christ that they couldn't stop talking about him. That's where we need to get to, isn't it? We need to get to a point in our spiritual experience that we know personally so much about Jesus that he's all we want to talk about. They proclaimed him because they had come to know him, and they thought it was a joy, verse 41, to suffer shame for him because they knew all about him. They ceased not, they did not cease to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. Then Acts 17 and verse 3. Acts 17 verse 3. This is Paul going into the synagogue, Thessalonica. And in verse 2, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days, we were only talking about this verse the other day, and 3 Sabbaths, they reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Again, see what Paul's doing here. He's bringing all the focus. He's trying to focus all these people's attention on one particular thing, which is the person of Jesus Christ. He's saying, this is the person you need to understand. This is the person you need to meet. If you miss out on this person, you are in trouble. If you miss Christ, if you miss his person, you've missed out on all that God has done. What did the Lord Jesus criticize the Jews for at one time? He says, you strain at a gnat and you swallow a camel. You strain at a gnat. In other words, they were so careful about all the little things of the law. The little sort of insignificant things of the law. And they were so careful to get all of those little insignificant things right. But they missed quite often the big things. Well, here, this is the only thing that matters. This is the only thing that matters. To know Jesus Christ and to proclaim Jesus Christ And to have a union with Jesus Christ is all that matters in this world. Nothing else matters. This day, yes, as the angel said to the shepherds, is a day of great joy and great news. For in this place, this day, is born Christ the Lord. Then also, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. And this is where we get to the very specific of what we need to remember this morning. Because our brother Joe, as he was praying earlier on, made reference to this idea. What is it that we need to preach about Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified. Listen, it's wonderful that we can remember the birth of Jesus Christ. But if that's as far as we go, we have not gone far enough. The Bible tells us that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And it was the man, Christ Jesus, who ultimately was crucified, who suffered shame and death for our sins. You see, here's one of the problems with most religions. Most religions, when you talk about, you know, God forgiving us, and they'll talk about God being a forgiving God. But you know what? The Bible also tells us that God is a just God. And the book of Romans tells us that God has to be just and a justifier. Now, I'm probably going to get into too much doctrine now, but not that you can never get into too much doctrine, but you know what I mean. God has to be just as well as forgiving. God has to remain true to his just character. And the only way that God can forgive a guilty sinner is by Christ Jesus himself bearing the punishment for that sin. Therefore, God is being just because the sin has been punished. But he's being merciful because he forgives us. Listen, this morning, we need the Lord Jesus Christ, not as a baby. That's wonderful. Nothing wrong with remembering the birth of Christ. That is wonderful. But what we need as sinners is a suffering Savior. It's one upon a cross. That's why Paul could say that he gloried in the cross of Jesus Christ, because, as the hymn writer could say, upon that cross of Jesus, mine eyes at time can see the very form of one who suffered there for me. He suffered for me. He took my place. That's what the Bible teaches of substitutionary atonement. He took my place where I should have been. He bore my guilt. As Peter says, he bore my sin in his own body on the tree. That's God being just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. You see, we can't have forgiveness from God apart from the cross. Because God has to be true. I want to really for you to get a hold of this. God has to be true to himself. He can't go against his own nature. And the cross is the satisfaction of God's mercy and God's justice in one. So God remains just. He remains the holy God. But he also is the merciful God. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. George Whitefield, one time when he was preaching, somebody said to him or shouted up to him, and they said something like this: oh, Mr. Whitefield, you are the greatest preacher, and your name will be remembered for a long time. and Whitfield turned and he says, may the name of George Whitfield be forgotten forever and the name of Christ alone be remembered, because he preached Christ, because George Whitfield knew and the Apostle Paul knew that the only person we need to become familiar with and to know and enter into union with is none other but the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what it says in verse 5, for we preach not ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord. We're preaching him as Lord and ourselves your servants. Why? For Jesus' sake. For the sake of time, other verses here, but if in your own time you can look at them. Ephesians 3:8 and Colossians 1:28. Tremendous verses. The fifth clause, and we're just at an end in our text in 1 Timothy 3:16. Believed on in the world. And here's where we get to the point. There's no point in saying, isn't Jesus wonderful? Isn't Jesus amazing? Isn't Jesus just a wonderful life? That's not good enough. We have to. We must believe in him. And believe means to trust. It means that I place everything that I am and everything that I hope and everything that I expect and every joy that I ever wanted has to be placed in him. I have to give him all that I am. Look at John 14, just one verse. John 14 and verse 1. Now this is amazing what Jesus says here. This is an amazing statement. You know, in the Old Testament when the prophets preached, what did they say? Thus saith the Lord. And they always brought their attention, the people's attention to God's word. But look what the Lord Jesus Christ says in John 14 and verse 1. The second part of the verse he says, well, I'll read the whole verse for the sake of context. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. Wow. Think about that for a moment. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling the disciples that just as they put their trust in God, just as they put their faith in God, so also are they to do the same to him. No prophet would have ever said that. No prophet would have ever have told the people, you believe in God, believe also in me. Not at all. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying to the disciples, just in the same way as you should put all your trust and hope and faith in God, do that to me. Give me all your hopes. Give me all your trust. Because I am the one that can remove all your troubles. Let not your heart be troubled. Listen, if we have troubles this morning, and I'm not talking about the troubles of, you know, what we're going to eat or all those things today and all that stuff, or, you know, am I going to get a present and all that sort of, no, they're not the troubles. We're talking about the foundational issues of life and death. If you are troubled about the things of life and death, there's only one place that you need to go this day, and that's into the very person of Jesus Christ, because he's the one that can remove your troubles. Nobody else can do it. He's the only one that God has given to remove that trouble. If your heart is troubled over your sin, if your heart is troubled over your failings in the sight of God, come to Jesus Christ this day and put your trust in him, and he can deliver you from all your troubles. Finally, received up into glory. Received up into glory. And wonderful verses in Luke's Gospel. Just at the very last couple of verses in Luke's Gospel, and we'll close with these words. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. The Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples as he's about to be taken from them, and says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. I believe we can apply that to ourselves, can't we? So often we run ahead of God, don't we? So often we don't wait for the power of God. We don't wait for God's strength. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ says to the disciples, you wait and God will come with his power upon you. And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And look what verse 52 says. And they worshipped him. They worshipped him. Much more than a prophet. We don't worship prophets, but we worship the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. What do we read of the ones who came with their gifts to the child? It says they came in, it says, and not that they worshipped them, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, no. It says they saw the child and they worshipped him. They worshipped him. We only worship God. And it says in verse 52, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Listen this morning as we close. There's great joy in worshipping Jesus Christ. There's great joy in knowing Jesus Christ. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Let us pray.